Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.net. That's day1.net.
Sometimes I think people keep moving in order not to be moved in on. If they slowed down for just a moment, they might start asking themselves some very important questions about what their lives are all about. They might even start imagining a different one.
That's the Reverend Dr. Robin Myers, and today he brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the program that brings you outstanding Protestant preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today we welcome back for the third and final time with us in this series, the Reverend Dr. Robin Myers, pastor of Mayflower Congregational Church, a United Church of Christ in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Robin is the author of the new book, Why the Christian Right is Wrong, a minister's manifesto for taking back your faith, your flag, your future. Robin, thanks for being with us again.
Thanks. My pleasure, Peter.
The church you pastor, as you put it, regards the essence of the gospel to be an extravagant welcome, which compels us to make room at the table for everyone and wage peace by working for justice. That's beautifully put. How does it work in your church?
Well, we really just try to make good on that idea that all are really welcome at the table at Mayflower Church. I mean, all churches say that, but sometimes they engage in practices that end up discriminating and making certain people feel uncomfortable and not welcome. The early church was a place of radical welcome. It had only one creed, Jesus Christ is Lord. All the other creeds and doctrines developed in the 3rd and 4th century, as we know, and sort of changed the shape of what Christianity was all about. We're trying to actually get back to first century Christianity at Mayflower and distinguish ourselves from the larger culture, which separates people in all kinds of ways, by bringing them all back together again.
Well, how do you handle any disagreements or differences or problems?
We sometimes agree to disagree agreeably, and sometimes someone will come through the line at the end of the sermon and say, I just didn't agree with what you said today, Robin, but I love you anyway. And I say, and I love you too. And that's the best we can hope for, Peter. In our families, where we work, we're not ever going to agree on everything, but we certainly can agree we need to love one another.
Mm. In addition to your pastoral duties, you also teach rhetoric at Oklahoma City University. How did that come about?
Well, my father's an English literature professor, and I always kind of wanted to have one foot in the classroom and one foot in the sanctuary. So I went back to get a PhD at the University of Oklahoma and ended up studying rhetoric, the old Greek term for persuasive discourse. That was of interest to me with regard to preaching, of course. Mm-hmm. But also, I have become sort of like George Lakoff. I'm sort of a cognitive linguist. I'm very interested in how words shape the world in which we live, for good or for ill.
Your class is not religious in any way.
I don't teach in the religion department at OCU. I teach in the philosophy department, and I teach the beginning public speaking course just to help students get over their nervousness and prepare a speech and give it in front of their classmates. The upper division courses have more to do with rhetoric in terms of how do words bond us together or break us apart? How do words make the world stronger, kinder, or meaner and more violent? Because the way we're doing politics now, the way we do human relationships, the way we do advertising, this world of words we live in is very important for students to study and understand and in some cases to fight back against.
Well, what about the church? Do you think the church today could learn anything from your rhetoric classes?
My goodness, but yes. the church needs to be more plain spoken about what it sees wrong with the world. Tex Sample, who teaches at St. Paul's in Kansas City, has talked about how country music lyrics, because of their plainness, their directness, sort of tap into an ethos in people that they understand. But the church is still using these big, multi multisyllabic theological words that no one really resonates with. Now, I'm not saying we should talk like country western music singers, but we need to be plain spoken. We can get too intellectual and we can get too intramural to touch the hearts of ordinary people.
Well, today you'll be preaching the third and last sermon in your series on the role of the imagination in the life of the disciple of Christ. Remind us where we've been so far in this series.
Well, we've talked about how imagination is crucial for empathy, because until you escape the prison of self and imagine what it's like to be the other person, you cannot love them wisely or well. Then in the second sermon, I talked about the imagination as really the mode of revelation, how we imagine in the way God imagines the world as it should be. And in this last sermon, I'm talking about sort of the bad things that can happen when people lack imagination, when they say in that oft-heard phrase, "I just can't imagine." They're saying more than they realize, and I'm, you know, going to tell some stories about how painful that can be when people just can't imagine.
In your sermon today, you'll talk about the Old Testament prophets who often conveyed surprising images and messages from God. Is imagination connected to God's revelation, or should we be careful about that?
Well, we have to always be careful. The best things in life are the easiest to corrupt. So one could imagine that, if I may put it that way, the imagination could be corrupted. One could spend one's time thinking about things he shouldn't think about. But that doesn't mean the capacity itself shouldn't be developed in human beings, because it's also the way that we imagine a world that's as God wants the world to be, and imagine what it's like to be our neighbor, so that we can really love that neighbor wisely and well.
Well, Robin, we look forward to another faith-expanding message today. Your sermon is entitled Taking Time to Look. Thanks for being with us.
My pleasure. For 2 weeks on this program, I've been talking about the imagination, that distinctly human faculty that makes time and space travelers out of all of us, and its role in making us more humane. For until we imagine what it's like, what it is really like to be the other person, we cannot love them wisely or well. The imagination is a fantastic thing. It can take us anywhere, like mental stowaways, or what the airline industry calls unticketed travelers, without having to leave the spot we're standing on. Long before there was something called cyberspace, the imagination could log us on to any address in the universe, across the street or across the galaxy. I began this series by saying that the essential premise of the gospel is that when we're born, we're locked into a prison of sorts, a prison of self, and that the empathic imagination is the key that can unlock the door and set us free. In fact, the same premise is assumed in the words of Jesus when he says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." This assumes that most human problems result from our failure to embrace what we cannot imagine, or what may seem impossible. But the truth is, we might all be well advised to recover some of the childlike qualities that Lewis Carroll recommends in his classic Through the Looking Glass. In it, the White Queen advises Alice to practice believing 6 impossible things before breakfast. Lucky for us, the Bible was written before television, especially before reality TV, when people still paid a lot of attention to their dreams and to what they imagined that those visions meant. Jacob, for example, was a real go-getter who stole a blessing from his blind father that was meant for his brother Esau, and then ran off to conquer the world. He does quite nicely and becomes fabulously rich. The only problem is he isn't happy because all is not well with his soul. One night, just before he has to see his brother again for the first time in 20 years, he has a vision in which he is wrestling with an angel. And then at a place called Bethel, he sees a ladder set down to earth on which the angels of heaven were climbing up and down. And you may have noticed in your study of the Hebrew Scriptures that prophets are always seeing things that connect heaven and earth, ladders, spinning wheels, winged creatures speeding back and forth. But I think the imagination can be understood no other way. It's the essential link between what is and what might be, what is beyond ordinary sight, and what only the heart can see. Every semester I remind my students that E.M. Forrester's life motto was only two words long, only connect. It's the reason that I require a journal in so many of my classes to see if students can connect the class material to their everyday lives, or if we're just dealing in short-term memory exercises in the service of a soon-to-be-forgotten examination. I tell them to remember that just because we have new words to describe things does not mean there's anything new under the sun. Multitasking? Mothers have been doing that since the dawn of time. Networking? God's been doing that since the first reluctant prophet heard the voice of the divine telling him that the Creator and the created must form an everlasting covenant to survive. Icons? They're not new. They were in cathedrals long before they were on your desktop. Downloading and uplinking? God's been doing that ever since she created this worldwide web of a universe. The unity of all things is the essential message of all the mystics who have ever lived. But we often forget that in order to see these things, we have to slow down, lie on a blanket under a shower of summer stars and say nothing, or smell the top of a newborn baby's head to know that everything really is connected. So today I want to add a final recommendation for developing the empathic imagination. You've got to make time for it. It takes time, like all good things. If you're incredibly busy, then chances are you will only see what is, not what might be. So by all means, if you want to avoid anything and everything that's good for your soul, then stay so busy that at the end of the day, all you have time to do is fall into bed exhausted, thinking you've been a very good boy or a very good girl because of all you've accomplished. Sometimes I think people keep moving in order not to be moved in on. If they slowed down for just a moment, they might start asking themselves some very important questions about what their lives are all about anyway. They might even start imagining a different one. Remember the ancient advice from the Hebrews about the beginning of all spiritual wisdom? Be still and know that I am God. Barbara Brown Taylor, my favorite Episcopal priest, put it this way: "We are all dreamers, but dreamers have fallen upon hard times. We belong to a people whose sense of reality is much more limited. We've been schooled in science and philosophy. We've learned to trust what we can handle and prove. We've been taught to think, not to dream, and we've lived long enough to watch many of our dreams die hard. Only saints and children still believe their dreams will come true. The rest of us are adults who know the difference between fact and fantasy. Our dreams rise to our lips and we tamp them down again, remembering how often we've been disappointed by them, reminding ourselves that there's real work to be done in the real world where dreams cannot bandage a wound or buy a loaf of bread. So we give ourselves to that work, many of us finding real satisfaction in it. We put in long hours, we keep good records and produce measurable results. 15 telephone calls returned, 12 more initiated. 18 letters written for 2 new accounts this week, 4 carpools executed, 6 loads of laundry done, 8 bags of groceries brought in under the food budget. These are facts, not fantasy. You can add them up and write them down and put them under your pillow at night when you limp home from another 12-hour day and fall exhausted into your bed, a refugee of your own wrecked economy. A few years ago, I built a treehouse in the backyard for my youngest son, Cass. At least I told myself it was for Cass. The truth is, I think I built it as much for myself as for my son. Treehouses are great escapes. And I'm not talking about just a platform in a tree, mind you, but a perch, a retreat, a place where you can see the world from a different perspective. It's fun to be in a treehouse for the same reason it's fun to be up on the roof. Once, not so long ago, my whole family fixed a meal and then ate it on the roof of our house. It was a warm summer night. We thought it sounded like fun. So we took all our dishes up there, spread out a blanket, and the neighbors never blinked. We've lived in the same house for 20 years, and the neighbors know we're a bit strange. "Look, honey, the Myers are eating on their roof again. Damn liberals." But don't you remember that James Taylor song about up on the roof? He said it was a good place to go if you wanted to forget the cares of the world. And don't you remember that as children, you used to watch people from the roof, and that was so cool because they couldn't see you? so you didn't have to talk to them. You could even make plans to ambush them. If you've ever eaten food in a treehouse, you know everything tastes better up off the ground. And if you're really brave, you can spend the night up there, provided you don't walk in your sleep. In a treehouse, you can sit for hours and stare at the bark of the tree close up. It looks like very dry skin, with rivers of cracking and growing. This is why birds build their nests up high. Look down at those cats and dogs. Plus, let's face it, parents, a few hours spent in a treehouse with a child counts for more than 100 video games. In fact, the secret to spending so-called quality time with children turns out to be doing something the child wants to do rather than something you want to do. Nobody knew that better than the late, great Fred Rogers, Mr. Rogers. He lived in the neighborhood of make-believe and took the biblical imperative to become as a little child so seriously that he overcame the entire distance between big people and what Jesus called little ones. One night I built a small campfire in the backyard and roasted marshmallows with my youngest son, Cass. He was about 9 at the time, and I don't know what it is about fire that triggers something ancient and primal in children, but stories are better told around a fire, so is conversation. We poked at the embers and we imagined this was all we had to stay warm and all we had to cook our food. We even talked about fire itself and wondered if we had any idea what actually made the flame, the tongues of fire, work. Just before we went in, Cass looked at me and said, "Dad, this is the greatest night of my life." It was such a spontaneous and unexpected comment that it took me completely by surprise. No road trip to Six Flags, no summer camp, no catered birthday party with paintball or laser tag, just a fire in the backyard and a chance to imagine things with your dad. It made me think about parenting. All our kids really want from us is more of our time. Not more stuff, not more chances to compete and make their parents proud, just more time to hang out and do nothing but imagine. I remember a painful moment from my own early childhood in which a teacher lacked imagination and literally walked over my psyche and wiped her feet. I was in the second grade, and I was in love with a girl named Rosemary, at least I thought I was. She said she just wanted to be friends, and that was fine with me as long as we could make progress. In fact, I imagined that she would eventually fall in love with me. We would date for about 15 years and then get married and have lots of kids. She had long blonde hair that flew out away from her head on the merry-go-round and seemed to defy gravity. She didn't walk, she floated. She didn't speak, she sang. She was a vision who inspired visions. So one day I decided that I just had to let her know how I felt about her. I was a practical child in some ways, so I devised a method to quickly uncover her true feelings for me. Actually, I planned to simply force them out of her. I devised a simple note carefully, which I planned to deliver even more carefully. No poetry, no romance. It was, come to think of it, a rather crude little questionnaire. In block letters, it said across the top, "Do you love me?" Then, underneath, two boxes, one marked yes, the other no. It was a kind of simplistic love ballot without much nuance, a kind of precursor to those pollsters who call and say, "If the election were held today." And notice there was no box marked, "Just want to be friends." I didn't find that possibility particularly inspiring. So, like the male of the species are wont to do, I called for a thumbs up or thumbs down. Guys do this. They start this very early. We engineer our own misery. I had everything figured out except how to pass the note without getting caught. The teacher intercepted it, then walked to the front of the class with the note in her hand and said this right out loud, "Robin, shall I read this to the class?" I remember thinking that time itself stood still. I felt the blood rush in my throat and I felt dizzy. My ears were hot. I could feel the eyes of everyone in the class fixed upon me, which when you're a kid feels like an actual force exerting itself. "Please," I said, "don't read it." But she did. She unfolded it and very slowly and very deliberately read it to the class, and they laughed, of course. Everyone laughed. And the sound of my friends laughing was the worst sound I have ever heard. I couldn't bring myself to look at Rosemary, but I remember thinking that even the box marked no would be preferable to this. Why would any teacher do this? I can't imagine. But then, neither could she. That was the problem. She had all the credentials to teach, I suppose, but she lacked imagination. For there is never a reason, never, ever a reason, to shame or embarrass a child. When the powerful have the powerless at their mercy, they need to show mercy or get into some other line of work. Multiply that incident a million times and you begin to see how lack of imagination is in fact the precursor to most of the evil in the world. Hearts that never leave home, souls that never venture out or climb Jacob's ladder. Frederick Buechner put it this way, "Imagining is perhaps as close as human beings get to creating something out of nothing, the way God is said to. It is a power that to one degree or another everyone has or can develop, like whistling. Like muscles, it can be strengthened through practice and exercise. Keep at it until you can actually hear your grandfather's voice, for instance, or feel the rush of hot air when you open the 450-degree oven. If you want to know what loving your neighbors is all about, look at them with more than just your eyes. The bag lady settling down for the night on the hot air grating. The two children chirping like birds in the sandbox. The bride as she walks down the aisle on her father's arm. The old man staring into space in the nursing home TV room. Try to know them for who they are inside their skins. Hear not just the words they speak, but the words they do not speak. When Jesus said, 'Come all ye that labor and are heavy laden,' he was seeing the rich as well as the poor, the lucky as well as the unlucky, the idle as well as the industrious. He was seeing the bride on her wedding day. He was seeing the old man in front of the TV. He was seeing all of us. The highest work of the imagination is to have eyes like that." To have eyes like that indeed. God's eyes, the one who imagined the world and it was so, and then gave us both eyes and hearts to see with. For once you've imagined the kingdom, it never leaves you. Once you've imagined the world reconciled, you cannot give up or keep silent. That's why some of us preach. We can't help ourselves. And that's why some of you listen, to feed your soul and nourish the imagination of your hearts. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, who imagined the world into being and dreamed that we would all someday be reconciled one to another, open our hearts by giving us the gift of the empathic imagination. Help us not just to look but to see, and help those whose hearts are hardened to see also, and to stop urging us to look away as the death toll rises, and we live by lies instead of by the truth which sets us free. May the scales fall from the eyes of our hearts, and may we begin the long, slow journey toward peace and justice. We have imagined it, and now we cannot be silent. We must not be silent. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Robin Myers for some final thoughts on this week's sermon.
Robin, you started your sermon saying the imagination is a fantastic thing. It can take us anywhere from across the street to across the galaxy, and it made me think of such imaginative writers as C.S. Lewis or Charles Williams or J.R.R. Tolkien. You've talked about using the imagination in terms of serving others, following Christ. But what about communicating the message of faith? Is that something we should focus on?
Well, I think the imagination is what poets and novelists and the great communicators all have in common. They imagine not only the plight of the neighbor, but how it is they could describe what it feels like to be the neighbor, or what it even feels like to be themselves. I mean, we all need to use the imagination to put words together when we're preaching in new ways and to create metaphors that are rich and narratives that are meaningful so that people can grasp this precious thing we call the gospel.
You pointed out that Jacob and the Old Testament prophets and others in the Bible used to pay serious attention to their dreams and imagine what their visions meant. Should we be doing that more? Can we play the same role that they did?
Sure. Our dreams now are always psychoanalyzed. That is, we're trying to understand dreams in terms of what they say about us, some repressed things from childhood or whatever. But the ancients considered dreams to be messages not from within, but from without. This is sort of God trying to get through to us in some important ways. I wouldn't put all dreams in that category. But certainly there's a way in which the ego has been sort of neutralized as we sleep and we're in this vulnerable state. And sometimes some very powerful messages can come through if we're paying attention to them. And I think we should.
You recommended that we make time to develop empathic imagination. Do you have some suggestions on how we can make that time and use it well?
Sure. We just simply need to not think that staying busy all the time is the object of life. And you know, we're running around, we're exhausted. You can crowd out these moments when you can experience something of the divine simply by being pooped all the time. Mm-hmm. I mean, just running around in the car and doing one more thing because you think that what God wants is for you to do one more good thing. Sometimes what God wants you to do is sit down and meditate or pray or read a good book or read a wonderful poem or do something silly with your children, you know, build a bonfire in the backyard or roast some marshmallows or take a walk or go to a movie in the middle of the afternoon. Anything that takes you out of your normal routine, those are the moments when sometimes God speaks to us.
The horrifying story you told about your second grade teacher, which illustrates perfectly, though painfully, what you're talking about. Before we do or say anything, we need to imagine the impact in another's life. Is that the fair conclusion?
Sure. I think a lot of mean things that we do would never happen if we simply put ourselves in that other person's place and thought, how would this feel if I were that person? A lot of cruelty, human cruelty, and children sometimes can be cruel to other children. They simply are not imagining what this would feel like because they can't get outside themselves.
Mm. Robin, what's the one thing from your sermon, from your series, that you'd like our listeners to hold on to this coming week?
There but for the grace of God go I. I am much more like the other person, and the other person is much more like me than I can imagine. But if I'll work and try to imagine it, this world will be a better place.
Amen. Robin Myers, it's been a joy to have you with us these past 3 weeks.
Thank you. The pleasure's been all mine.
Day One brings you preachers from the United Church of Christ, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media, the Reverend Canon Louis Schudig, President. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.